And last week, I trust you were able to study this passage too. We were looking at verses 5 onwards, especially verses 5 through to 11, about the mind of Christ. And this is one of the most dense and deep passages in the Word of God. So much is contained in this passage, so much theology and truth about our Savior, His person, His work, what He is doing now. And we looked at this, we saw that this is an exhortation given by the Apostle to us. He doesn't merely say to us, be like Jesus Christ, but He explains and applies these things to us. And we saw that how He exhorts God's people. This is a command. This is not an option that is given to us. But He says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I said to you that this is in relation, all of this, the first part of this epistle is given for a particular reason. He's marshaling the arguments because there was an issue in this church. This was a wonderful congregation. It was a congregation that brought joy to the apostles' heart, and yet they had, like every congregation, their issues. They're difficult people, and people who offended one another, and there were certain difficulties, as every church has these things. And later on, you will find that he actually applies these things and says, look, there is a problem. There is a division. There are two ladies who don't get on with each other. And so all of these arguments are to give the application. It's not just all given haphazardly. So he exhorts. He gives this command. What is the outlook, he says, of Jesus Christ? What is his attitude? What is his mind? The answer is humility. The mindset of Christ, the outlook of Christ, his attitude in his life, as we read in the Gospels, is humility. And then he expounds on this mind of Christ, and he goes on in verses 6 onwards. He says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There he is expounding the fact that Christ humbled himself in this manner. He came to be amongst us. The doctrine of incarnation, the fact that Jesus Christ was born, is such a fundamental doctrine. The fact that he is God, and yet he came to this world. We saw this. And also we saw that his humiliation and his humility is found in the fact that he denied himself. This self-denial, this refusal to stand on his own right and demand to be treated as and to be served. But yet he became a servant. He became a slave. And that is another thing that the apostle argues. And he says, let this mind be in you. Have you this mindset? I will be a servant of the Lord's people. I will be the servant of God. But, well, the apostle says, let this mind be in you. And then in verse 7, another thing that we have seen is that it's not only that he refused to claim his rightful prerogatives, it is that he abased himself. He made himself of no reputation. This is talking about his self-abasement. And there we see his humility as well, and we talked about that. And again in verse 7, we read that he took the form of a servant. He serves his people. We saw too that, as it says there in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We see that he even goes further. The cross is mentioned. The shame of the cross. So these were some of the things that we looked at last time, and I will not go over them any further than that. But what I want to leave before you this evening is Christ's exaltation. His exaltation. And that is what we find in those verses, in verses 9 onwards, that the apostle says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So what's the consequences of Christ humbling himself? What is the consequences of us having the mind of Christ and us humbling ourselves in the local congregation? Well, this is what we find in verses 9 through to 11. What's the consequence of this exaltation, Paul is saying? Exaltation. So there is this exhortation. He's saying to us as a congregation, he said to the congregation then, have this mind among yourselves. What's that mind? Humility. What's that mind of humility have? Does it look like Christ in his humiliation? What happened if what happens if we live like this? Exaltation, glory, joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, he goes on to say. I think the parallel passage to this passage is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. You have to look at the whole of the context there, and we won't have the time to read the previous verses in chapter 11, the latter part of chapter 11, and then it runs through several verses into Hebrews 12. But in Hebrews 12, it catches it that the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 2, says this, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So he endured the cross, despising the shame. It says, for what? For the joy that was set before him. And the Apostle Paul's, he's laying it down in front of us. He's saying, you want to know joy in this life? You want to know what it is to live as a Christian? You must go down. You must humble yourself. Must go down. You want to know that real, deep joy and gladness in your life as a child of God? Go the way of humility, he says. Embrace the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to have these things and you want to have peace amongst yourself? Be the servant of all. You want to have that unity together as a congregation and be useful in the kingdom of God? He says, go to the way of the cross. Because the way that when you go down as Christ went down to that place of humiliation, and then he was raised up, exalted. The way of glory is the way of the cross. And what that will lead to is unity. It will lead to effectiveness in the kingdom of God. It will lead to the joy of the congregation, the joy of Christ amongst us. It leads to glory. It leads to exaltation. And in verses 9 through to 11, the Apostle Paul is just saying, let me show you what this looks like. And he gives you five things. So in the time that we have, I'll go through briefly five things that you have in those verses. He tells you, first of all, that there is going to be the great exaltation of Jesus Christ. He is going to be highly exalted. Praise God. Highly exalted. God is going to proclaim him as above and before and over all. You remember the Apostle Paul, he says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, it tells you that the whole purpose of God's grand work of redemption is the whole, is that the whole of everything would be brought under the headship of Jesus Christ. And here is the apostle. He's picturing for you the day when that happens, when that day comes, when he's exalted above everything. He's highly exalted, exalted. So that's one thing. And then secondly, you will notice his coronation. The coronation that is of Christ that is pointed to. Look at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, there are two really amazing things that is going on here in this text. One is that we see here the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. You have to look at and see what the apostle is saying here. You see, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, the people who tried to build that Tower of Babel, they wanted to make a name for themselves. That was their desire. They wanted to have a name for themselves. And in contrast to them and their sin, the Lord says to Abram, or Abraham, who is called later Abraham, he says, I will give you a great name. I will make you your name great among the nations. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has fulfilled all of the obligations of that covenant and the covenant of grace that God has made with Abraham, and God has given him a name high over all, so that he has fulfilled the purposes of God in the covenant of grace promised to Abraham and then the following generations to come. But there's another reality. There is something that another interesting fact that is going on here as well. Because every good Jew, every good Hebrew child who was listening to this knew what? Who alone has the name which is above every name? What did the Old Testament say? What did the Old Covenant say? It is Jehovah God. His name is above every name. So when the Apostle Paul announces that Jesus has the name which is above every name, what is that but a testimony to the sheer divinity of the Lord Jesus and his equality with the Heavenly Father? So that's another thing that we learn from this. The name of Christ is highly exalted above every name, and that is another proof of his divinity. And then the third thing we notice here in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and the things under the earth. You see this global adoration. It's not just the Lord's people adoring and praising and worshiping the Savior, but there is this global recognition of who Christ is. Every knee will bow. What a day that will be. What a both joyful day and a fearful day. Those who never bowed their knee to Jesus Christ, they will one day. So not only he's highly exalted and there is this final coronation, but there is this global adoration all over the world. Every knee will bow to him, every eye will see him, every tongue will praise him. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that's the Apostle Paul's way of saying that there is no knees left that aren't going to bow to Jesus Christ. Everyone, the pharaohs of this world, the Hitlers of this world, will bow to Jesus Christ. Every atheist in this world will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, this is a quotation from the Old Testament in reference to Jehovah, in reference to Lord. So you might have somebody knocking on your door and saying to you, oh, we are from the Watchtower Society, we are Jehovah's Witnesses, or some others. And they say, oh, Jesus Christ is not Lord. Jesus Christ is not God. He's a God, but he's not Jehovah God. This is one text that they have not looked at. At least the ones that I have talked to, they often stumble over this. And I said, well, what does this say? Every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. Every tongue will confess. And they say, yes, that's true. That is what will happen. And then you flip to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verses 23 to 25. I'll read it to you. Because actually the Apostle Paul, he's weaving in the various passages, and here he's weaving in a text from Isaiah 45, which says this, in verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me, this is Jehovah talking, unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord, Jehovah, shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So look at that. Again, it's a quotation and showing that Christ is Jehovah. But again, we also see what's happening, I trust. When people bow the knee, what are they doing? In the past weeks, various people have been bowing knees, have been stooping before some idea. And it is such a sad thing to see that. We should be bowing before Jesus Christ. Not before men, not before monarchs of this world. Not before anti-God and anti-Christian ideas. When a person bows the knee, they are worshiping. They are paying homage. What do every Hebrew child knows when this text is read? You only worship God. You only bow the knee to God. So if the knees are bowing to Jesus Christ, he must be God. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Remember, friends, when the Apostle John, when he was in the book of Revelation, he comes upon an angel. He sees an angel in that vision. And he is so overpowered, he is so overwhelmed and overawed by this supernatural being, this angel, that he falls on his face before this angel and he starts to worship. And the angel says, what are you doing? You must worship God. I am just like you, one of the servants of the Lord. Worship God only, the angel said to him. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, every knee is going to bow. Every knee is going to confess. Every one is going to worship Jesus Christ, confess him as Lord, because he is God. So my friends, that encourages us. We see a world that is steeped in false religion. We see so much anti-Christianity abounding, so much unbelief. But think about it, there is a day that our Lord Jesus Christ will be worshipped by everyone. And that in itself does not mean that everyone who worships will be saved, will be pardoned. No, everyone must worship God. It's only the grace of God that saves. Well, fourthly, let's move on. There is this universal confession that every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that has a relation to Psalm 2 as well in its background. In verses, again, verse 10 and then verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You remember when the Lord says to his Son in Psalm 2 that I will make thy enemies thy footstool. And then he sends his word of warning out to all that we are to kiss the Son lest he be angry and we perish in the way. Kiss the feet of my Son, the Lord says in Psalm 2, lest his anger come upon you. Kiss, acknowledge him, do homage to him, worship him, kiss his feet, confess him, because I am exalting him above everyone. And again, in these verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul says that there will be an absolute universal confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in verse 11, we finally see a fifth thing, and that is Father's glorification. Fatherly glorification. So he's highly exalted. There's this final coronation, there is this global adoration, there is this universal confession, and there is this fatherly glorification to the glory of God the Father. Will Jesus Christ, being crowned Lord of all, take one iota of God the Father's glory away? No, because all that he does will be for the glory of his heavenly Father, and his enthronement, his exaltation, and his being given the name which is above every name will only glorify his Father. Why? Because all the way back in the garden, Satan had said to Adam and Eve that your God is not worth living for. He is not the most glorious being in the universe. That's in effect what Satan was saying to them. And he had repeated the lie to Job and to all of God's people in all the time. And now as the Lord Jesus Christ stands before a multitude that no man can number, from every tribe, from every tongue and people and nation, and all the people which he has redeemed according to the plan of his heavenly Father, he turns to his Father and he says, Father, I have done what you asked me to do. I have displayed thy glory to the nations so that the glory of thy mercy has been manifested in redemption to a countless multitude. Many people who the world cannot number have been converted, have been saved from every land, and they have acknowledged that thou art worthy. Thou art worth living for. Satan had said he's not worth living for. Jesus says and declares this to the glory of his Father, that he's most glorious than anything in this world. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the answer to the first question of the Shorter Catechism. He has glorified God and enjoyed him forever, like no one else has ever done in his work of redemption. And so the Apostle Paul says to us, Christian, if you're a child of God, that's what happens when you choose the way of the cross. When you choose the way of humility, the way of humiliation, the way down, it's going to be in the end the way up. I think you can see from this outline that there's so much glorious practical matters for us in the Christian life out of that passage. Let me finish with a few words of application then from what we have been thinking about. And I trust you appreciate, I never finished my sermon last week. So this is my third point that I want to now apply what we have been thinking about. Two things, two thoughts. One is that in this passage, it reminds us why truth is for life. truth is for life. That's interesting. The Apostle Paul, when he wants to exhort you to be unified, when he wants to exhort God's people here to be united together, to love one another, to care for one another, to be helpful for one another, he doesn't tell you a bunch of nice stories. He doesn't go and make you feel awful by telling you some tear-jerking stories and giving his testimony and that kind of a thing. He doesn't do that. He doesn't give you a bunch of anecdotes and pressurize people. He tells you the truth about God. He tells you the truth about Jesus Christ. When he wants the Christians to live in humility and unity and mutual helpfulness, he doesn't call for some sort of a motivational session and get somebody to write to them and say, well, here are the 10 steps. This is the 12 rules of Jordan Peterson. He doesn't give you that. There are many people who look for such things. I have read such things to see what these people are talking about. A lot of good things people say, but ultimately, in terms of transformation of my life, your life, the life of the congregation, the life of the Lord's people, we can't have just a little pep talk. That feeds the mind, but it doesn't transform the heart. It doesn't. And what other things might do is temporary. And we've all experienced it, haven't we? We listen to some motivational thing about how to organize your time, how to study for your exams, how to pass this test. And we listen to it, and now with YouTube, a 5-minute thing, let me listen to such and such a person. How did that affect you? How did it transform you? How did it really deeply change your behavior and pattern of your life? And yet you then come to read the Word of God and it impacts your life. It changes you. It transforms you. There's something supernatural in it when you come to find who Christ is. You're not here about motivational talks. He tells you the truth about Jesus Christ. And friends, there are many churches today that think that Christianity is a pep talk, some sort of a, let's have this motivational rally. Somebody who is charismatic, by that I don't mean by doctrine, but somebody who gets people doing things. And the Apostle Paul is saying, the gathering of the assembly of the saints is for God to speak the truth into your own life. Why? So that you glorify him and fulfill his will and enjoy him forever. That's what it's about. It's not that we feel better, that I feel encouraged. So that's one thing. Truth is for life. And not only that, it's not just that truth is for life. Notice this too, from what we have been thinking about, is that the biggest truth is for the simplest, important, practical thing in the Christian life. The greatest truth is for the simple things that you are struggling with. The Apostle Paul wants these Christians to get along, to be united, to be effective in the kingdom of God. He wants them to be humble. He wants them to be united. He wants them to be selfless. He wants them to be helpful. So what kind of truth would you give somebody like that? That's the kind of stuff that you're going to go on with, like your toddler-age children. So what kind of truth would be appropriate for these people, for you and I? The Apostle Paul, he says this, well, I think I talk with them about the pre-existence of Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God, the humiliation of the cross, the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God, his glorification. Those are the great things I will tell them for the simple, practical things of their lives. These mundane things that they are going through, that everyone else is going through, and these things that they are supposed to do in their common everyday Christian life, I will give them the great truths. You see what the Apostle Paul is doing? He's showing you the applicability of the profoundest truths of the Bible. For the most mundane things that you're called to in the Christian life. Why? Because he knows that sin is great. Sin is big. And so, what does it need? What does my sin need? It needs something bigger, more powerful, to crush that. And so what does he do? He says, you've got this sin of pride. You've got this selfishness. You've got this division. You've got this attitude of unhelpfulness. This lack of mutual living towards one another. I think I will drop a great mountain, the mountain Everest, on top of that. That will crush it. And so he drops that. He crushes that with the doctrine of the person and the work of Christ. Right on top of my sins. Those things that I am finding so difficult to cope with. And he says, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand what he has done. You need to meditate upon him. You need to get to know him. Not just know about him, but to know him. And thank God for that. I need all the help that I can get, and my greatest help is found in my Savior and my Lord Jesus Christ. So he doesn't give me a little water pistol to deal with my issues, my problems. He doesn't give me 4 tips on how to be a good friend. He doesn't give me 5 principles on how to be a better parent. No, he gives me the great truth of the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ to deal with my sin. Why? Because I need Christ. I need the arm of God, not the arm of the flesh. How can I deal with my pride? How can I deal with my self-centeredness? How can I deal with division? I need the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to deal with that. And praise God, Jesus Christ, when he says he's with us always, we really take that and do not fully appreciate what he's saying. That the King is with us. That the Lord is with us. And so the Apostle Paul is not only teaching you the truth is for life and that doctrine is for practice. He's teaching you and I that the most profound truth in all the scriptures is the most practical thing that you could possibly consider. So that every truth of a scripture is designed for your everlasting good and for the God's glory. Friends, we hope to unpack these things as we go through this passage in the coming week, God willing. But I trust that you have taken to your heart a sense of what the apostle is talking about. You realize that this is not just dropped in just because it just came into his mind, but he's driving something home. He's making progress throughout this passage because this church has some issues, as any church. That's why it is a good thing. Instead of jumping from this text to that text in the scriptures, it's good to go through verse by verse through the Word of God. Well, may God bless these things to every one of us and maybe have that mind of Christ in us.